Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of the study of the Word of God, and we especially now thank Thee for the prophecy of Isaiah, for the great words which many centuries ago the prophet wrote concerning the dealings that Thou didst have with Israel of old. We thank Thee that these things are also the assurance of the ways in which Thou dost deal with us today, and that the same power that Thou didst manifest in their deliverance is available for us, except that we have seen a greater demonstration of it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May in the affairs of our daily lives the truths that we study become a reality and the means of spiritual victory for us. We commit each one present to Thee for Thy blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're turning tonight to the 43rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to cover through chapter 44 and verse 5. And the subject is after discipline, deliverance. And just a word of review so that we will be sure to have the historical background of this section in mind. Remember, the historical background of chapters 40 through 66 is that of the Babylonian captivity. And that captivity began in 605 B.C. by one chronological counting and ended in 535 B.C., when some of the exiles returned again to the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah is a prophet, and so he writes in the light of the future. He prophesies of things that shall take place 150 years after his time. For he lived and wrote in the 8th century, and probably wrote these chapters around 700 B.C., so he is writing of events that are going to transpire 150 years in the future. Israel will be in captivity. They are not yet in captivity, but they shall be in captivity then in Babylon. And he describes their release from the Babylonian captivity, but also in his prophecy goes beyond the local return to the city of Jerusalem and writes of their ultimate return, which is still future to us, when they are restored to Jerusalem from the four corners of the earth. So their return to Babylon is the background of the prophecies of the book, which go on far beyond not only Isaiah's day and Israel's day, but even beyond our day in the 20th century. They look into the future when God shall bring Israel from the four corners of the earth back into their land. In God's history, for He controls all of history, there is a pattern by which He works. And over again we see this. So Isaiah writes as a prophet. Now, of course, if we believe that it is impossible for anyone to prophesy, then, of course, we cannot believe that Isaiah is writing of things 150 years before his time. But if we only allow that the prophet really was a prophet, it is of no essential consequence to which age he belonged. And if he had belonged to the age 1,500 years before their return, he could prophesy of it if we grant that he is a prophet and that therefore he can write of the future by the inspiration of God. Remember, we said that the theme of these last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah is the good news of the divine deliverance, and its clarion cry is that statement of chapter 40, verse 9, in which Isaiah is told, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now we said that in the time of our Lord, this prophecy came to pass in measure. Its greatest fulfillment, of course, will be when Jesus Christ comes again at his second coming to the earth. And then there shall be the final cry, which fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah, "Behold your God." The appeal of these 27 chapters is for Israel to repent, that they may experience the deliverance of God. We also pointed out that the 27 chapters fall into three nice divisions of 9 chapters each, 40 through 48, and the key statement which marks off the divisions is the last statement of each one of the 9 chapters. For example, if you'll look at chapter 48, verse 22, which is the first section of 9 chapters, it ends with the refrain, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And then in the next division, in chapter 49 through chapter 57, in the last verse of chapter 57, we have this same refrain, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And the third division of 9 chapters concludes the book, and while the precise refrain is not mentioned, you can see that it is of the same essence. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked." So we have three divisions of 9 chapters each, and 3 times 9, as even an adult knows, is 27. So 40 through 48 is the first section of this last great division of the book of Isaiah, and the subject is the termination of the Babylonian affliction. When we reach chapter 49 and go through chapter 57, the subject changes slightly, and it is the expiation of guilt by the servant of Jehovah. We saw last time that the servant of Jehovah was our Lord Jesus himself, and the greatest revelation of his ministry is still to come. And the last division contains the story of the exaltation of Israel and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. We said that chapter 40 and verse 2 contains all three parts of the last of the book of Isaiah. "Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." That is the termination of Babylonian affliction. "That her iniquity is pardoned." That is the expiation of guilt by the servant of Jehovah. "For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And that speaks of the blessing that will follow when the kingdom comes. Now then, a couple of weeks ago we looked at chapter 40, and remember in that chapter, God, through the prophet, pointed out to the nation Israel that he was the one true sovereign God. Then in the 41st chapter, he called the nations to the bar. We read in verse 1 of chapter 41, "Let us come together to judgment." He called the nations, the islands, the coastlands, to come near and listen to his voice. And he spoke to the Gentiles, and he said to them, "I am he. I am the one true sovereign God." Then in chapter 42, in our last study, we saw that the prophet introduced us to the person who was going to accomplish all of these great blessings for Israel, and he called him the servant of Jehovah. He will achieve Israel's salvation. And then he went on in the latter part of the book to describe the moral meaning of Israel's discipline. The reason that Israel was in captivity was because they had not responded to the word of God. And as is often necessary, God sent his son, Israel, into the captivity in order that they might be disciplined, that they might learn of him. But it took them 70 years to learn anything, and some did not learn it then. And he concludes the chapter, remember, in verse 24 by saying, "Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. You know, if we had 50 minutes to talk to Christians, we would not exhaust the significance of these words. Often the things that happen to us in our Christian life are attempts of God, remember, to get our attention. But when we disobey God, when we move away from His Word, when we do not listen to His voice, we who know Him, we who belong to Him by covenant, it is necessary for God to discipline us. Oh, I'm so thankful for discipline. You know why? Because it means I'm His son. He doesn't discipline someone else's sons. He disciplines His own sons. And Israel was His chosen nation. And when they rebelled, when they would not listen to the Word, when they became indifferent to the truth of God, it was necessary for the father to take out the razor strap. And so he sent them ultimately into captivity for 70 years. But he adds these plaintive words, yet they laid it not to heart. So often, when God has been speaking to us, making it difficult for us, we've tried to rationalize. No, it's not anything wrong, really. It's just one of those things that has come into my life in order to teach me something positively. It's not that anything is really wrong. And so often we will not face the fact that we may be out of fellowship with God. It is true. Suffering comes from many sources. It may come simply to glorify God. It may come to educate us, to make us a deeper kind of Christian than we've ever been before. But often it comes to correct us, and we should not forget that. And Israel's captivity came because God wanted to correct them. Well, now in chapter 43, he expresses, Roman 1 in our outline, his purpose of redemptive restoration for Israel. You can see the prophet over and over speaking of Israel's disobedience, and he cannot speak of their disobedience without ultimately coming again to those wonderful promises of restoration. There are two parts to this section, the first 13 verses. In capital A, I put it up here alliteratively for you, his perpetual attitude as it is expressed in verses 1 through 7, and then his present aim as expressed in verses 8 through 13. These are the two parts of the section. Notice that he begins with, but now. Now this but now is his sudden leap from reproach to consolation. After all, if you do whip the saints too much, they might get discouraged. And so consequently, amid his words of rebuke, there are these glorious promises of restoration. But now, but in spite of the fact that they've had to go into discipline, but now, saith the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, and he who formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now you will notice that there are three movements in these verses, verses 1 through 7. First of all, the author looks at the past and on the basis of the past speaks to them in the present. Fear not. Notice the fors in verse 1. For I have redeemed thee. Verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, even everyone who is called by name, for I have created him. Now, fors, of course, give the reasons for the preceding statements. And you'll notice that as he speaks about the past and how it merges into the present, he speaks about things that he has done and on the basis of which he will do other things. Now, notice. But now thus saith the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, and he who formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Now on the basis of what I have done for you, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So on the basis of what he has done for them in the past, they may look to the future with confidence. It's a great principle in that too, you know. If there was a day when you did not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you did not care, when you were utterly indifferent or even unconscious of God, as I was, and God has come into your life when you were unconscious of Him, did not care, did not come because you were good, came in spite of what you were, and caused you to see Him, respond to Him, come to know Him, brought you life everlasting and a relationship to God. Now, because He has done that, then you may look to the future without fear. If He has done all of these things for you, they are the greatest things that He could do it, are they not? Well, then, for the daily affairs of life as they meet you day by day, they are surely less than those things. The one who has redeemed you from Sheol, from the power of Satan, from hell fire, surely the one who has done that much for you when you were his enemy will do these little lesser things of providing for you day by day now that you belong to Him. So you see, on the basis of what He has done, we may look into the future with confidence. But Israel has become so hardened that God has to remind them of what He has done. He created them. What does He mean when He says in verse 1, "For I have He who formed thee," or rather, "who created thee, O Jacob"? When did God create Israel? Well, of course, He's not speaking about Genesis 1 when He created Adam. He's talking about Israel. Abraham, right. He's talking about the day when He appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. As Abraham, or as Luke expresses it through the mouth of Stephen, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of Chaldees. That was the time when He created Israel, by His word and by His promise that came to Abraham, their forefather. Then He states, "And He who formed thee, O Israel." Now, we cannot be absolutely positive here, but I think that this is a reference to His formation of the 70 members of the family of Jacob when they went down into Egypt into a great nation. For it was in Egypt that they became a great nation. So He reminds them of Abraham and how He created them in the call of Abraham, how He formed them into a great nation when they were in Egypt. And then He says, "For I have redeemed thee." What does He mean by that? Well, He means, of course, the deliverance from Egypt by virtue of the Passover and the Dead Sea deliverance. When they put the blood on the doorpost and escape the judgment of the destroying angel, which caused Pharaoh finally to allow them to go forth. And then when they went out to the Red Sea and God parted the waters, and they went through the Red Sea with water on each side and water above them in the cloud, in completely encased in water like an ancient baptism, and came out on the other side, that was typical of their redemption by blood and by power. And everybody is redeemed by blood and by power. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross, for it is the blood that pays for our sins, that removes all of the penalty of sin, and it is the power of God which on the basis of the blood brings us to new life, that creates us anew, gives us a new nature, makes us the children of God, makes us to stand before God perfectly righteous, puts us in the family of God, We are redeemed by blood, and we are redeemed by power, just as Israel was here. So they have a great history, and because they have a great history, they have a great future. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here, some of the miracles which he performed were miracles that were designed to stress to Israel in a new way the experiences of the Old Testament days. For you see, it was our Lord who led Israel out of Egypt. He was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. What better way to express to Israel when he was here that he was Jehovah and their God than to perform miracles that should have reminded them of the power of their great God in the Old Testament? The God who brought them through the Red Sea. Do you think that God is the kind of God who could still a storm? Well, of course. That kind of God can still a storm. If he can cause the Red Sea to part, he has control of the waters. Do you think a God like that can walk on the water? Well, yes, he can walk on the water too. Did you know, by the way, I think I referred to this about 3 weeks ago. Did you know that at Passover time, this ritual that Israel used in the time of our Lord was a ritual that contained such texts as Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." That was designed to remind Israel down through the centuries that the God whom they celebrated in the Passover Supper was the God who did bring them through the Red Sea at that time. Do you think it was an accident that at the close of the Passover day, it was Passover time, I should say, at the close of that Passover season, Jesus should feed the 5,000 and then send the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and when they were in the midst of the storm, should come to them walking on the water? Do you think that was an accident? No, that wasn't an accident. Do you know why he did that? He wanted them to make the connection. He wanted them to realize that he was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He was their God. He wanted them to see in this that the same God who brought them through the Red Sea is this God who walks on the water. And what did he say when he met them? Fear not. Fear not. Even uses the terms that Isaiah uses. Fear not. And then do you remember what he said? It is I. Why did he say, "It is I"? Well, he said, "It is I," because "It is I" is Jehovah. That's his little signature. If you ask, who is the God? Who is the God of Israel? He says, "I am who I am. I am." Now, what did Jesus say to the apostles? Well, really, in the Greek text, that's what he said. I am. He did everything he possibly could to get them to make the connection, you see. So here in the Old Testament, think of what I have done for you, and now know that I can do this for you in the future. By the way, Christians, if God has spiritually created us, formed us as a new creation of God, redeemed us, brought us out by blood and power, what about those little problems of life? What about those little difficulties? What about those perplexities? They're real. They're often very difficult to bear. They're often productive of all kinds of tears and anguish as we go through the experience. But we can be sure that he's going to bring us through to the other side. You know, this past weekend I was preaching in Houston. I went down to a barbecue, church barbecue, on Saturday afternoon at the Bethel Independent Presbyterian Church in Houston. I always accept that kind of an invitation, you know. Just love barbecue. But we had a wonderful meeting, and quite a few were there who were not Christians. And I had the chance to preach, salvation is of the Lord. Preached on the second chapter of Jonah. You heard me speak on it here. And the Lord really blessed the word. And then Sunday morning, I spoke on this changing world and the unchanging Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Sunday night, I talked about the everlasting covenant. And I got some interesting responses, too, by the way. The everlasting covenant. But last night, I went to a home in which I had gone last, or 2 years ago, when I went down for this same weekend conference. But this Sunday night, a big difference in that home. The last 2 years ago, they had an 18-year-old son, a real fine young man, had an outstanding Christian testimony in his high school. As a matter of fact, he was chosen to be president of the senior class of the high school. But in December, he had been killed in an automobile accident. 20 years of age, a student at the University of Texas. It was not his fault. He was driving down the right side of the road. It was on a freeway. He was going about 60 miles an hour. But coming down the same side, on the wrong side, was a drunk in a car, also going about 60 miles an hour, and they hit head on. He was killed and someone else was killed. You know, I went in that home last night, and it was really a thrill. And I talked to his mother. She took me over to the side of their den, and over there was framed a prayer. It was a beautiful prayer, and there was also a picture by it. It was a picture of the graduation of the high school class. And this boy was dressed in his academic garb. And this was the prayer that he prayed, a wonderful Christian prayer, really a genuine Christian prayer. And then to hear mother and father speak about the fact, without any sense of sentimentality, without tears in their eyes, speak about how they had recognized that the hand of God was in this. And I know that it must have hurt them an awful lot, and it was still recent enough to have meant a great deal to them. But I saw again what Jesus Christ really means to people in the trials of life. And to be assured of His love because of what He has done for us in the past, that's the greatest thing in the world for the future. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. They may come right up to the neck, but they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Well, now, if the past merges into the present, in the fifth verse, the present assures us of the future. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I shall, this by the way should be future, I shall give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Most of the commentators regard these perfects here, I gave, or this perfect, as a prophetic perfect. That is, it's so sure to come to pass that it's put in the past. And we would render it in English, I shall give, for he is speaking of the future. Now then, verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. And on the basis of this present, I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now you can see here that as the prophet writes of Israel's restoration to the land, his view has broadened from Babylon and now goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. He speaks about the north, the east, the west, the north, the south, and from the ends of the earth. So against the background of the return from Babylon, he describes the ultimate return, which is still future from our time, when Israel shall be brought back into the land. Now in verses 6 and 7, when he speaks about the future, you'll notice that he again turns them to the past, and he says he's going to do all these things in the future because of what he's done in the past. Even verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now this is one of the most interesting climactic conclusions in the book of Isaiah. Notice it. Even everyone who is called by my name. By the way, did you notice that in verse 1 he says, I have called thee by thy name. But here he says, everyone who is called by my name. What does it mean to be called by thy name? And what does it mean to be called by my name? Or to turn it the human side, what does it mean to be called by my name, by God? And what does it mean to be called by his name, by God? Those expressions are not the same. I have called thee by thy name. What does that mean? Well, I think that means intimate knowledge. If you're still calling me Dr. Johnson, you don't really know me as intimately as you ought. I really would be happy about it if most of you would call me by my first name. When you call me by my first name, well, that means that you feel you know me a little better. I think I know you a little better. So for God to call me by my name connotes intimacy. It also denotes friendship. I have called thee by thy name. Just think of that, God calling me by my name. I have the sense of God saying to me, now, Lewis, that's very wonderful, isn't it? He has an intimate knowledge of me, and also he is my friend, calls me by my name. I think also you will discover that when God uses the expression, I have called thee by thy name, he usually has some work in mind, some task to perform. For example, when he speaks of Bezalel, who worked on the tabernacle, he said, I've called thee by thy name. And then he tells him he wants him to do a little work. And in the 45th chapter, he will speak about Cyrus, and he will say he has called Cyrus by his name, and he has a great task for Cyrus to perform. And in the 49th chapter, in the case of the Messiah himself, he says he's called him by his name, and his task is for the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, to be the Redeemer. And so he has called him by his name. It's usually a call to some ministry, but it's a ministry that he provides the power for. But what does it mean when God calls us by his name? Not by my name. When he calls me by his own name. Well, of course, I think it means that he possesses me. I belong to him. If he calls me by his name. I call my son by my name because he's mine. He is Samuel Lewis Johnson III. And I called him by that name, Johnson, because he is a Johnson. He belongs to me. Now, mind you, all of these human illustrations introduced obvious contrasts, which are not very favorable, because Johnson's not the same as the name Jehovah. But the principle is there. It also indicates that I and he are related. And when God calls me by his name, he possesses me and we are related. As a matter of fact, I'm a member of his family. That's why Israel is called Jehovah's son. I have called my son out of Egypt. And I think also it implies some likeness. Because usually there are family likenesses. But now notice those words in verse 7 which climax the first 7 verses. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. I have created him. I have fashioned him. And I have finished the job. He's created a new thing. He shaped it. He's completed it. That is what he did for Israel. You know, when Israel was made into this nation, formed, and then the job was finished, that was a pattern. That was a type. You remember the other day when we were talking about Hebrews chapter 13? In chapter 13 and verse 20, in which we have these words, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, I pointed out that those words, that great shepherd of the sheep, brought again from the dead, were words that were taken from Isaiah, that the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews had in mind a specific passage. He was talking about the 63rd chapter, when in the 11th verse we read, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? The God who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, is the same God who brought up Moses out of the sea. Not only that, with the shepherd of his flock. Moses was the shepherd of the flock. And so the prophet looks back at the past to the Exodus and he sees Moses going out as at the head of the flock of the children of Israel as their great shepherd, taking them down into the midst of the sea through the water and bringing them up on the other side. In other words, he looks at the Exodus deliverance as a deliverance out of the sea by means of a shepherd. Now this, of course, was designed to express to Israel the great power that was exhibited in their behalf. Now the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, using that language, says, now the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, he looks at our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, of which water baptism is the figure. That's why, by the way, it is immersion, because it is a going down into death, burial, and resurrection. The waters completely encompass them as the waters encompassed the children of Israel when they went out. Paul says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But he has taken our Lord Jesus down into death, and our Lord was at the head of his flock by virtue of the everlasting covenant, to which all of the redeemed are part and parcel. And he has gone down into death as their great shepherd and has come out on the other side and has led all of his flock into the life that is offered in that everlasting covenant. And the just as in the Old Testament, the great deliverance from the Exodus, in the Exodus, is the measure of the power which God will give to Israel in all of the affairs of their lives. So the resurrection is the power, the measure of the power that God will manifest in our lives as we call upon him. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to realize that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is available, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, it is to usward who believe, according to that mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places.
We don't have any need for power
because we have it in our Lord. So he has created us, he has formed us, he has made us, he has finished the work. Now then, Romans 2, his punishment of Israel's foes. In verse 14 through verse 21, I'm going to skip a few verses there in which his present aim is set forth. In verses 14 through 21, we have his punishment of Israel's foes, and against the background of this past Egyptian deliverance, which was a type and pledge, he proclaims this new deliverance from Babylon, in which the Chaldeans shall be frustrated. Verse 14. Let's read through verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose song is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. By the way, in all of these verses, have you noticed that it is all of grace? God does not say, now I have saved you because you have faith. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed the complete absence of that? That's the way we're inclined to put it. But he doesn't put it that way. He just says what he is going to do. What he has done in the past, what he's going to do in the future. And it is altogether of his grace. Doesn't want any self-righteousness to intrude itself in it in any way. Thus saith the Lord, who maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, just as our Lord did, who bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as a wick. Remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And so the foes of Israel shall be punished, and out of this marvelous deliverance that God will exhibit in Israel's behalf, bringing them out of Babylon back into the land and ultimately from the four corners of the earth back into the land in the future, out of that, people shall express their praise of Jehovah. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Will you look back in verse 12? I have declared and have saved and I have shown when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. What do you think is the natural response of this great deliverance that God accomplishes for the children that belong to him? What is the natural response? Well, I think the natural response is that we should be a means of testimony. Isn't that the natural response? We, as we respond to his great power and as we come to know him, is it not natural to assume that as a result of what happens to us, we shall praise the Lord and others shall be able to see the power of God in us? That's what he means here. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Ye are my witnesses. May I read you something? I'm going to read you the conversion of a cannibal. 3 years ago, Norman Deck came to Dallas Seminary Chapel. Dr. Northcote Deck was a very close friend of mine. He and his family a generation before, and his family a generation before him, and then Dr. Deck, worked in the Solomon Islands. I think that was one of the most remarkable mission works that has ever been done. They went out into those islands, some women and some men,
And one of the most remarkable Christian works took place. It was so remarkable that when many of our soldiers were in the South Seas in World War II, many of them were converted by the natives in the Solomon Islands. Such an amazing testimony. Dr. Norman Deck is a man about 84 years of age now. And Dr. Northcote Deck, his older brother whom I knew, was a real close friend of mine and one of the godliest men I've ever known. But he told the conversion, are you surprised? I have on my glasses. This writing is not only small, but it is British. And if you've ever read any British handwriting, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not sure I can read every word of it yet. It's worse than some of the students' writing that I have to read at the seminary. But he told us the story of a conversion of a cannibal, which really touched me and I think will touch you. I asked him to write it up for me, and he did, and he sent this to me. He said, one day I had anchored by launch in one of the landlocked inlets on the east coast of Malaita, one of the islands in the British Solomon Islands protectorate. An old gray-haired native came off in a canoe and approached me with the words, Mr. Deck, will you let me walk about in your launch to One Pusu? That's the Bible school of the South Sea Evangelical Mission is located there. By the way, they speak pidgin English in the islands. And you'll recognize some of the terminology here in a moment. Me want to see it, this man said. He had seen the changed lives of some of our Christians in the Koyo district where he was living and where he had been acting as a native priest, a witch doctor, for years. I replied that I would be going round to One Pusu in 3 weeks and would take him if he would come down to the shore. He was there when I arrived. Going around, my boat's crew were singing. A chorus. Couldn't quite make that out. A chorus. I started to make up something. I started to say hymn, but it's a chorus. Come and listen while I tell you what the Lord will do for you. If you bring your lives to Jesus, you need only trust Him true. In His precious blood, He will wash you, and your sins He will forgive. And He put His Spirit always in your heart to live. On the cross He died for you from sin to set you free. He did not understand all that this meant, but the last word, free, caught his attention. His name is To'ona. He said, me want to flee from devil. That's what they call devil. In due time we arrived at One Pusu. Some of his compatriots explained the gospel to him carefully. He came under deep conviction of sin and could not sleep. He came to the principal of the Bible school in distress. I was sent for. He was sitting on the floor, and I asked him, To'ona, what do you want? He replied, me want Jesus. I said, that's very good. Why do you want Jesus? He replied, because me big sinner. I said, we everyone are sinners. But he said, but me most worse. More worse. Most worse. I asked him, do you think Jesus can save you? He answered, why you ask that? Him, he saved these men at One Pusu. Me want him to save me. I said, yes, he can do it. You cannot see him, but you can talk to him and he will hear you. You tell him you're a sinner and ask him to take away your sins. And you thank him because he died on the cross for you. And ask him to give you his spirit. I shall never forget his prayer. Master, me stink with sin. Me been kill 6 men. Me eat 6 men. Me worship devil. Me tell lie. Me swear. Me dirty talk. Me steal. But me no want 'em now. Me want you, Jesus, to take away my sins. Me thank you because you die for me on the cross. Me take you for master belong me. We ask you, you put your Holy Spirit in heart belong me. Amen. The change in his face after praying was remarkable. Instead of the old heathen besotted appearance, it was radiant. The miracle of the new birth had taken place. I took him back. Instead of sacrificing to the akalos, the heathen spirits, he went about telling others of his joy in Christ. The heathen noted that he no longer used filthy sexual talk, and he explained, "Dirty talk does not come from my mouth, from the mouth, but from the heart, and Jesus has given me a clean heart." He witnessed for 6 months, and the effect was marked. Later, an epidemic of influenza swept through the island, and he died of pneumonia. But his death was remarkable. The government headman, a heathen unbeliever, told me all about his death. He said, "The man had a big sick. The man had a big sick. Wind belong him, go out." That meant his spirit, his breath went. The wind belong him, go out. And I belong him shut. Then we take a mat to tie up body, belong him, to put him in a grave. We bring the mat, and I belong him open. And wind belong him, come back. And he said to us, "I belong me, see Jesus," just now. "Me see whole in hand, belong him. Him he let come back to tell you that everything missionary tell me about Jesus is true. You must take Jesus for master. Now me goodbye to you, me go to Jesus." And he passed away. Dr. Deck, who was very sound in his theology, made this interesting point. He said, "This illustrates a fact that in the initial preaching of the gospel, God sometimes, as in the book of Acts, grants scope to authenticate his message. Signs which seem to be withdrawn when they have the written word available to faith, they are to walk by faith in the word of God rather than by sight." But what he means by that was that in those places where they do not have the word of God, that apparently, occasionally, God permits a sign like the sign of the early church in order that they may authenticate the message. "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." Well, our time is just about up. Romans 3 contains a plea which is addressed to Israel by God in verses 22 through 28. Let's just read the verses. "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the sheep of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast burdened me with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." You can just hear Israel saying, "I'm so tired of offering these sacrifices over and over again." Then verse 25, "I, even I, am he who blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake." Did you see that? Not for your faith, not for your goodness, not for your religion, "for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." And finally, the promise of the Spirit. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, and will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall write on his hand, unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel." And the promise of the Spirit, which renews Israel, is the occasion for the heathen turning to the Lord too. Well, our time's up. We must stop. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. And we thank Thee for these experiences which Israel had in the past, which are types of the way in which Thou dost deal with us. And we pray also that Israel's hard-heartedness and indifference may be an admonition to us to not be hard-hearted and indifferent to the word that has been spoken to us in the 20th century. May, O God, others so see Thy work in us, that gracious work of redemption, that they too may praise Thee for all that Thou hast done through the cross of Jesus Christ. Go with us as we part, for Jesus' sake. Amen.